Well, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our series through the book of Romans. And I'm sure you've noticed, if you've been part of this series for the past 30-plus weeks, you've noticed how doctrine-heavy, how theology-heavy the first 11 chapters of Romans is. The Apostle Paul, writing to this church in Rome, the latter part of the first century, he takes 11 chapters to explain, to celebrate, to magnify the glory of God's salvation, the good news of God's rescuing grace, i.e. the gospel. And frankly, as we've seen, there's not much we're commanded to do in those first 11 chapters. But then in chapter 12, Paul will get very specific as to how we as Christians are to live in light of this gospel that he's taken great pains to explain. Chapters 12 through 16 show what it's like to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel. So when we understand this, the glory of God's salvation and all that God's done to save us and the richness of his grace, it ought to compel us to mobilize us to live a certain way. In fact, in the passage we're in this morning, there are actually 29 exhortations, 29 things we're commanded to do as Christians. The great theologian John Murray calls the last third of Romans the manifold practical duties within the Christian way of life. So for those of you who love commands and you love to be told what to do, you're going to love this message because there's a lot of it in there. Now, that's not the only thing in there, but there's certainly we do have those commands. When I pastored a church in Southern California, there was a family that Janine and I became very good friends with. They were almost exactly our same age, and their kids were almost exactly the same ages as our kids, at least our three older kids. And so we developed a friendship with them, and we loved them. And actually, as their kids got older, kind of into their early 20s, we found out that we became friends with them as well. We actually enjoyed hanging out with them as well. And well, about a year and a half ago, I'm living in Alabama, the son of that couple called me. And he said, I have just met the woman of my dreams, and we're so in love, and we're going to get married. And he said, would you mind flying out to California to officiate the wedding? I said, no, I'd be glad to do that. And as I did some premarriage counseling with him, and as we got closer to the actual date, I asked him, okay, we need to talk about the actual ceremony and what elements that you want to include. And he said, I don't care what's in there, just make it really short. And just make us husband and wife. I said, okay, I'm fine with that. But, you know, and now keep in mind, in 23 years of doing weddings, things have really changed. So 20 years ago, it was all about kind of the elaborate, the complicated wedding with a lot of different elements. For example, I did weddings that had the unity sand. You remember this? Maybe some of you did this. You combine the sand and the symbolism there is you can't ever undo what's been done, you know, all these flecks of sand. And did some weddings with the smashing of the glass. This was used to be kind of a Jewish custom, but now it's expanded and a lot of couples want to do this. And I did, in one particular culture, there was something where called the lasso, where a husband in the ceremony lassos his wife. So that's, that's fraught with problems if that doesn't go well, but we did that. And so, but this guy said, no, back to this guy, said, I don't want any of those elements. Just make it as short as possible. I said, okay, well, that's fine, but we do need to at least have some scripture reading in there. And he said, sure. And I said, what do you want to have read at your ceremony? He said, it doesn't really matter to me. You pick something. Well, about half the time when I ask people this question, what scripture would you like read at your wedding ceremony? They say, you pick something. And the other half, almost invariably, someone says 1 Corinthians 13, so they want to read the so-called love chapter, or Romans 12, 9 and following, let love be genuine, let love be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, you know, outdo one another in showing honor. Well, that's the passage we're in this morning, and what I would sometimes say to these couples is that really has nothing to do with marriage, per se. This is a passage on how we as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to live with each other in a loving way. How do we show each other love? And furthermore, how do we respond to each other? This is what we'll be in this morning. How do we respond to each other when we've been hurt? So the title of this message is, what do you do? What to do when you've been hurt? How do we relate to one another as believers through good times and bad times? How do we respond to one another through agreements and disagreements? How do we get along when we hurt one another? Now, this is what the Apostle Paul will outline in our passage this morning. Again, how will you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, love each other well? Now, certainly, it has application for how we love everyone more broadly. But this is actually specifically about how we as Christians, fellow church members, love each other even when we've been hurt. So we'll see three things this morning: the goal of genuine love, the disposition of the lover, so the one who's doing the loving, what ought to be his or her disposition, and then a loving response to love spurned. So the goal of genuine love, the disposition of the lover, and a loving response to love spurned. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to cover through verse 21, but let me begin by reading verses 9 through 13. Here reads the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. So that first statement that Paul makes, let love be genuine, is really kind of a heading for the next four or five verses. The word genuine means, as you might imagine, real as opposed to fake or hypocritical. In fact, if you have a New American Standard Version, verse 9 reads, let love be without hypocrisy. But why do you think after let love be genuine, Paul offers the command or issues the command, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good? Why do you think he says, let love be genuine, and then hate what is evil, cling to what is good? Well, it's because there is a type of love. Let me call it a professed love. It's not real love, but it's a type of love or a professed love that wants to give the object of that professed love anything he or she wants, even if it's not good for him. In fact, even if it's evil. See, there are a lot of things done to us and by us in the name of love that really aren't loving at all. They don't represent at least genuine love. They are professed acts of love. They may be stated acts of love, but really they're acts of self-interest or cowardice or even fear. Let me give you an example. I had lunch with a pastor this week who just moved to Huntsville from Colorado Springs, and 69 years old, not quite retired. He's still doing some ministry. He was a pastor for 30 years. Now he's doing some counseling and on the side. And I asked him, I said, why did you move, why Huntsville, you know, from Colorado Springs? He said, well, there's a couple of reasons. The main reason is, or primary was, our daughter and grandkids are here and they're young, and so we want to help out and be around our family. But he said the other reason is, frankly, he said, Colorado is a very anti-Christian state. And he said you might be surprised because Christian publishing houses and Christian organizations, but he said it's actually very, very hostile to the things of God. He said, for example, and this is a guy who does a lot of counseling, he said, if an 11-year-old boy tells his public school counselor that he wants to transition, he said the parents really have no say in the matter at all. And if they object to that, if they say, no, he absolutely cannot or whatever, this guy is telling me the parents are actually at risk of having their child taken from them. And if they resist on so-called religious grounds, they have, you know, very little standing in terms of the law. Now, why would anyone take a child from his parents because of this? Well, they say that it's in order to love the child. In order to love this child, he must be supported in his decision to transition. Well, that may be stated love, but that's not genuine love. That's actually the furthest thing from love. Assisting a person in self-harm, even if they say or believe that's what they want, is not love. It's evil. Paul says genuine love abhors, hates, detests, is repulsed by what is evil, and holds fast to, that is to say, clings to, is devoted to, insists on what is good for the beloved. Genuine love desires what's best for the object of that love. Genuine love seeks to give the beloved what's best for him or her, not necessarily what he or she wants or desires. Because I think, you know, if we really want to be honest with ourselves, we realize that often what we really want the most at times is not what's best for us. Sometimes what we think we need is in reality the worst thing for us. Sometimes what people insist is good is actually evil. This is why this passage we're looking at this morning, and of course this is why we're committed to expositional teaching. We want to consider each passage in the broader scope of the letter. It's why this passage has to be considered in light of a few verses earlier, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And remember, we looked at that. We saw Paul said, look, don't think the way the world thinks. Don't buy into the world's godless philosophies and ideologies. You have to have your thinking informed by the gospel and transformed by the authority of God's holy scriptures. So, again, every individual passage must be considered in the light of the whole. And so Paul exhorts the Christians at Rome to seek what's best for one another. And in so doing, they demonstrate genuine love. That's why Paul exhorts the Christians at Rome to outdo one another in showing honor. How do we honor someone? Well, by making much of that person, by making sure their fundamental needs are our top priority, by making sure they get what they truly need. In fact, in verse 13, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints, not the whims and fancies and desires, but the needs of the saints. So genuine love is about giving the ones we love what they truly need. Here's our first point. Genuine love produced by the Spirit who pours God's love into our hearts, that's from Romans 5, desires and pursues what's best for its object. Paul begins this section with the heading, let love be genuine. And he's saying, look, we've got to desire and pursue what's best for one another because that actually is true love. Now, I don't know how you are going to specifically apply this point, the exhortations in this passage. I'm sure it's different than all of us. There were areas that the Lord brought conviction to my own heart as I wrestled with the passage this week. Maybe for some of you, you need to seek forgiveness for someone that you've agreed with out of fear. Someone that you've given what they wanted, but it really wasn't what they needed. And you just didn't want to deal with the hassle or the hurt or the potential rejection. Maybe you've been selfish or your life has kind of revolved around you and your interests and you've not really taken notice of the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And maybe loving them in a genuine way means that you need to repent. I said to a man a couple weeks ago, I said, I don't know what to do about this situation. And I said, well, I think here, and he explained it to me, and we talked through it for a long time. And I said, I think where you need to start is you need to start by repenting. You need to start by seeking forgiveness. Maybe you've been slothful, to use Paul's word, in the way you've shown love for your fellow church members and or the way you've not shown love. And maybe now it's time to make serving others a regular part of your rhythm. That's how you will provide and contribute to the needs of the saints. Again, I don't know how you will apply these commands. In some ways, these exhortations correct us all because they force us all to admit that we've not always been zealous. We're not always zealous to take care of the needs of others. In fact, a lot of time, frankly, we're looking out for ourselves first. Now, I want to go back to verse 10 for a second. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, you probably heard that as a Christian, it's okay if we don't like someone as long as we love them, right? And maybe you've said, you find yourself saying at times, you know, I really don't like her very much at all, but I love her because I'm commanded to. Well, that's one of those Christian-y things we say, you know, that's actually, it doesn't stand up to biblical scrutiny. actually, it's not okay if we just love a brother or sister in Christ, but we don't like them. It's not okay for us not to like our siblings in Christ. Paul says genuine love is marked by brotherly affection. There is an emotive aspect to genuine love. Now, of course, people always, you know, the yes, but people always want to say, yeah, but, you know, it's all about action. And certainly love is about action. But we don't want it to go so far as to take away the emotive aspect to it. We should, I mean, biblical love, in fact, brotherly affection, this in the Greek is actually a phrase that refers to the sort of nurturing and emotive love that a parent has for a child. It's not cold. It's not strictly business. It actually feels. Now, of course, that begs a question, does it? And then the question is, how do I conjure up affection for somebody that I just don't love? How do I conjure up affection for somebody that's so hard to love? Well, that's why Paul says in verse 12, be constant in prayer. There are some people in your life that with a little bit of prayer, you'll find that you're actually able to love them by the power of God, the love that's produced by the Spirit of God. But there are some people in your life that you're going to find, in order to love them, you're going to have to be constantly in prayer. So a little bit of prayer is not going to cut it. You're going to have to be constantly in prayer in order to love them. But as I mentioned, you know, Romans 5 tells us that the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts, which not only assures us of God's affection for us, praise God for that, but it also enables us to have affection for others. And that ability to love others, as we're going to see in just a second, is increased as we enter into their lives and we enter into their struggles. Look at verses 14 and 15. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. So you're thinking, okay, there's somebody in my life, and I'm not going to tell you the person's name, and I don't want to know the person's name, but this person is so hard for me to love. And so what I've determined to do is I'm just going to keep that person at arm's length. I'm going to keep that person at a distance. Well, one of the ways that we learn to love others, especially those hard to love people, is we enter into their lives with them. We rejoice with them when they rejoice, Paul says. We weep with them when they weep. Now, weeping with those who weep is not necessarily a call for literal crying. I know some of you guys are thinking, I'm not going to sit and cry with someone. That just seems way too awkward. And I agree. In fact, what do most of us men do when we see somebody crying? All of a sudden, we've got an important call we have to take, you know, or you got to use a restroom with urgency. We have a joke in our family about a particular family member that we all love who This person becomes very uncomfortable when someone around is crying, and this person doesn't know what to do. In fact, one time, this is where the joke comes in, this person saw someone who was really crying and kind of fumbled around and said, piece of gum? And so now if somebody in our family is crying, we say, oh, get him a piece of gum. Weeping with somebody who weeps, that sounds awkward, doesn't it? Well, the point is, we enter into the suffering of our siblings in Christ. And when they have something about which to rejoice, we are happy and we celebrate with them. And when they are broken or grieving or filled with sadness, we enter into that sadness with them. We ask them why they're hurting. We listen to their story. We acknowledge their pain. We demonstrate compassion. We grieve with them, even if we don't know what to say. We don't say, I totally understand the pain you're going through. No, we say, I can't imagine what you're going through, but I'm here. And I don't know everything you're feeling, but I'm here. We don't say, you know, one time something similar happened to me, and We say, what can I do to help? I'm not going anywhere. This is a vital aspect of genuinely loving one another. And it's a catalyst, that is say, entering into one another's lives is a catalyst for loving each other well. You want to know how to love difficult people? Spend time with them. enter into their suffering, feel their pain. And what you'll find is that your love for them actually grows. And as you pray for them, and as you suffer with them, and as you walk with them, you'll find that God's Spirit is pouring His love into your hearts, which not only assures you of His love for you, but actually enables you to show love in return. But we have to admit, don't we? Sometimes our loving overtures are not accepted. Sometimes, despite our best efforts, people will not like us. They will not receive us well. They will even despise us and curse us. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." So the first thing we looked at was the goal of genuine love, and that is what's best for the beloved. And second, we see the disposition of the lover. Paul says we're not to be haughty, we're not to be prideful, we're not to be self-promoting, but we are to associate with the lowly. This means we are to take our place among and to actually find a home, find a place of belonging among those who are unassuming, unentitled, the least of these, those who are suffering. Why? Because we earnestly desire the church, God's church, to be a place where unity triumphs and every person is loved and accepted and every person has his or her needs met. So here's our second point. A humble concern for relational and ecclesial harmony characterizes the loving Christians. So what do I mean by that? Well, a concern for relational harmony means we want to do everything we can, we'll talk about this in just a minute, to do our best to be at peace with one another. So I have a humble concern about relational harmony. So I want to do whatever I can so that you and I are not at odds with each other, so we're walking together in harmony. An ecclesial harmony has to do with the harmony of the overall church. We don't want schisms in the church. We don't want factions in the church. We don't want people who have gone off doing their own thing in the church. We want to see people living together in unity for the glory of God and for the good of the church's witness. And so we put on humility, which may mean I don't always get what I want. I don't always get everything I want. Everything I want doesn't always go according to plan, but I'm putting on humility because I desire unity and harmony over seeing my own preferences met. This is what I'm calling the disposition of the lover. There's humility. There's not a sense of entitlement. There's a longing for harmony in our relationships in the church. And I wonder how desperately we long for unity. I wonder what you're willing to give up so that we can live, so that everyone lives together in harmony. I wonder what preferences you and I are willing to set aside so that we can see that each person's needs are met. Now, a humble concern for unity will not always be realized. Sometimes, as I mentioned, people just won't like us. Sometimes for no reason at all. Sometimes for no reason that we can make sense of, someone will say, I just don't like that person. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Now, what does that imply? It implies that sometimes peace will not be possible. It implies that sometimes you will do everything in your power, everything you're able to do to bring about peace, and the person on the other end will just not have it. Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes we do everything we can, but that other person refuses to live at peace with us. And even worse, sometimes, despite our best efforts, people will hurt us and not repent. They will pay us evil, verse 17, though we have treated them well. And I think, again, we have to say that sometimes the worst hurts that we experience come from people within the church. This is why, by the way, you've probably heard this excuse many times. People say to me that are not in church, "Well, I just can't go back to church because I was hurt so badly at a particular church." Sometimes the worst hurts we experience are from fellow church members. Sometimes we pour out our hearts to someone, another brother or sister in Christ, and they show very little care at all about what we're going through. And that hurts, of course. Sometimes we trust another person with our deepest fears and our failures, and they will use that information against us later on. And that really hurts. Sometimes for no reason we can understand, someone that we love or we thought loved us abandons us, turns against us, and now we are seemingly dead to them. And sometimes when we try to love someone well, they actually don't just abandon us, but they respond to us with evil. They repay our love with anger, hatred, or rejection. Now, what do we do? What do we do when we've been hurt in that way? Look at verses 19 through 21. Paul says, "Beloved," again, reassuring those who are hurt, how loved they are by God. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now remember, Paul's talking to Christians about how to deal with other Christians. In fact, in verse 19, when Paul says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay the Lord," he's quoting from Deuteronomy, where Moses is speaking to Israel about relationships within Israel. He's not talking about how Israel ought to respond to the surrounding nations, and certainly Moses will address that in other places. The Israelites are on the verge of entering the promised land, and Moses gives them a history lesson and a word of caution as well. And he says, the vengeance that God makes reference to is not directed at the enemies of Israel, but toward the enemies within Israel. Fellow kinsmen who had either rejected God by turning to idols or who were carrying out injustice against one another. Now, of course, the point is not that outside the church we can exact vengeance, but inside the church we can't. That's not the point that he's making. What he's saying is sometimes you're going to be hurt most deeply by the people within your own believing community, and even within those closest relationships where the hurts are deepest and the pain is most palpable, even among those you're most familiar with, indeed family, though you will be hurt, you cannot seek revenge. Cannot try to get even, but let God repay according to his wisdom and his justice. And God will repay. God will repay. Every injustice we experience, God will rightly repay. Now, here's how that works. This is very important. All sin gets punished, and all vengeance is exacted. There's no sin that's ever been committed that has not or will not receive its fair punishment. The question is, on whom will God's vengeance be poured out? That's really the question. On whom will God's vengeance be poured out? Because God is perfectly righteous and just, he must do what is just and right at all times. His character actually demands it. Obedience must be blessed. Disobedience must be cursed. This applies to us as well. Well, how will God curse our disobedience, which again, his perfect nature demands, and at the same time still bring us to himself? How will God deal with our disobedience and our sin while also reconciling us to himself, him being a holy God? Well, God accomplished this through the work of Jesus as our substitute, as the one who lived a perfect life, died a cruel death, and was raised again. In fact, Paul will say in a different letter, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, Jesus bore the penalty of our rebellion. Jesus actually suffered the wrath of God that we deserve, and we receive the righteousness that Jesus earned by his perfect obedience. This exchange, this great exchange, this transfer, our sin to Jesus, his righteousness to us, is captured beautifully in Isaiah 53, which says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, while the cross was an horrific example of human injustice, that is to say, the perfect Son of God was punished for sins he never committed, it was a necessary work of God's justice, because God must not ignore sin. He dealt with the sins of his people on the cross in his Son. In this way, God was reconciling to us to himself through Jesus. Which means that if you're in Christ this morning, if you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, it means that every one of your sins has been fully and completely dealt with. You are totally forgiven. You are completely free. Free from condemnation, even if you try to ruin this. You can't. Even if you try to run from God. If you're in Christ, you can't. In fact, you've not only been forgiven of your sins, but you've been given, credited the righteousness of Jesus as if it were yours. So when God sees you, he sees you as perfectly righteous. Even when you commit the sins you regard as most vile, God looks at you the same way he looks at his Son, as one who is holy and one with whom he is well pleased. And now, as his son or daughter, God will provide for you in every way. He is your loving Heavenly Father. He knows what you need and loves giving you what you need. He will do it. Sometimes he does it supernaturally and sometimes naturally. Sometimes immediately and sometimes mediately. In other words, sometimes God attends to us by his Spirit in such a way that in a way we can't explain, we actually feel, we are aware of, we experience the comforting presence of God and the fullness of his forgiveness supernaturally. Sometimes God does it through means. Sometimes he brings somebody along who encourages us, who says to us a timely word at just the right moment. And God encourages our soul through other people, through other means. But if you are in Christ, God will provide for you everything you need. And you can live with freedom from guilt and shame, because the punishment that you were due, the punishment that I was due, God poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. But, for those who reject Jesus, those who spurn God's offer of forgiveness, they themselves will bear the punishment that they deserve. And it will be fierce, and it will be devastating, and it will be everlasting, and it will be unlike anything our minds can even imagine. The wrath of God poured out for sin. Every display of violence will be avenged. Every oppressive act, every incident of betrayal, every harsh and hateful word, every demonstration of prejudice, every single offense, each one is either dealt with and covered by Jesus on the cross, or it will receive the punishment it deserves. Nothing will go unpunished. This is why we can trust God when we're wronged. This is why we don't need to pursue vengeance ourselves, even though it's so bound up in us, we want to take revenge. We want to get even. The justice that God metes out will be better and more comprehensive than even anything we can imagine ourselves. But you might be thinking, and I'm sure some of you are, because I've been asked this question. Now, wait a second. If you're saying this is written to Christians, and you're saying that all the offenses that Christians commit, even against me, are dealt with by Jesus on the cross, you say, wait a second, I don't want that. I want the people who've wronged me to be dealt with. I don't want their sins and offenses to be put on Christ. I want them to suffer. I want them to hurt for what they've done to me. You might be thinking, that's not fair. Like, I want them to pay for what they've done. But the question really is, do we really want fairness? Do we really want fairness? You know, we're much more concerned about the injustices that we've suffered than the ones we've committed. But we've all hurt others. We've all wronged others. We've all been self-centered. We've all perpetrated injustices. We've all had selfish motives. We've all wronged the people we love. We've all sinned against God. We're all disobedient. Do we really want fairness? What we've received in Christ is enough. It's enough to cover our sins, and it's enough to cover the sins of those who've sinned against us but have repented and trusted in Jesus. And when we realize all the ways that we have sinned against God and the depth of God's forgiveness in Christ, we're able to trust God even with Christians who hurt us. Knowing this, God is infinitely wise, constantly loving, and always just. What will happen to the Christian that has wronged you? I can't tell you for certain. I can't tell you with any sort of specificity. I do know that God may very well discipline him or her in this life. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica who are being persecuted from without and from within. He says, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted. God may severely discipline the one who has hurt you so badly. He may bring them low in order to bring them to repentance, so that they seek your forgiveness and are reconciled to God and you. And what a great story of redemption that would be. That's really what we long for those who've hurt us. It doesn't come from the flesh, it comes from the Spirit, but we long for those who've hurt us to repent, to be broken, repent, and be reconciled. But either way, God is faithful, which enables us not only to trust him when we are hurting, but also to love those who are hurt, who have hurt us. Now, doesn't mean we ignore sin in our world, of course not. Doesn't mean that evil should not have consequences. In fact, next week we're going to talk about from the text the government's God-given authority to punish evil. Nor does this mean that when someone wrongs us, we shouldn't go to that person and show him his fault. We're told to do that in Matthew 18. But what it does mean is that even in those times when we are terribly hurt and the one who wrongs us doesn't seem to care, it's not ours to seek revenge. But instead, as we read in verses 20 through 21, Paul says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It may very well be that through our kindness and through our Spirit-enabled acts of love, that God softens the hard heart and brings to repentance those who have stubbornly hurt us. Here's our final point. Confident in the perfect justice and all-surpassing love of God, we are free to creatively demonstrate love even when we are horribly wronged. Again, I know, because this is the way my heart is wired too. I know the natural inclination of the human heart is to get even. And I know somebody says a smart aleck, sarcastic comment to me, I've got one ready in return. You know, someone does something to me that's mean-spirited, my mind starts to think, okay, I see what we're doing here. Two can play at this game. I know how it is, and I know how our hearts are wired. I know the sinfulness of my own heart. But even in those times when we're hurt and the person is not repentant, it's not our prerogative to take matters into our own hands. But instead, Paul says, we are to trust in the perfect justice and love of God. Now you say, I've never seen anybody do this, actually. I've never seen anybody who's been wronged in such a terrible way respond in the way you've just prescribed and described. Well, that's what Jesus did. What was it that moved Jesus to endure all the suffering he went through without ever retaliating? Peter tells us when he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Why? Peter says, he trusted the one who judges justly. Jesus knew God is a righteous judge. Jesus knew that God will make all things right. The person who mistreated you, gossiped about you, abused you, or hurt you, that person will have to answer to God. God will make all things right. If not here on earth, in eternity where God will settle every score. But thankfully for those who are in Christ, we will not be condemned because of the way that we have hurt others and the way that we've wronged others. And as we consider and reflect on the way that God has loved us and we pray out to God for strength, His Spirit will enable us not only to experience and to recognize the love that He's shown us, but He'll give us the grace to respond in love toward others. Let's pray.